identity, the earthly identity that you give us here on earth with other believers through the local church. We thank you for these that have gathered to the Word and to our Lord at this hour. Some have come a long distances. Some have made certain sacrifices to be here. We pray that maximal blessing and information and good will come from the gathering. We thank you too for the privileges of giving. We pray that what is given, the financial resources of this fellowship, will be used for maximum benefit and propagation of the Word of God and of the Son of God. Father, we again thank you for the privileges of marriage, and we pray that the divine import will be reinforced to each of us. We pray that the unbelievers here will be challenged by your word. We know that we're not on the gospel subject this hour, but we pray that they'll be challenged by these thoughts to know more of Christ and of his mind. So we commit this service to your blessing. In Christ's name, with thanksgiving. Amen. That's Owsley, if you didn't recognize her. Maybe you recognize her as Lois Berg Owsley. And she is on her way back to Louisiana. I don't know. The Lord gives us these beautiful musicians and then sends them out to the most foreign places. Tennessee. I saw Lee here this morning. Other places, Illinois. If you are one of these musicians, we want you to share the blessing of your music with us this summer. I'm going to start jogging before I come down here or something on Sunday morning. I'm having a terrible time. I don't know if it's the fact that I'm approaching 50, but I know nobody will believe that that's true, but I'm having a hard time feeling awake at 10 o'clock in the morning. And I get up at, you know, extra early to try to feel awake, you know, 6:30, something like that, and I still don't feel awake. So I'm going to start jogging, but I think the music might help. So if you're a musician, I hope you'll make some contribution here this summer. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Let's bring everybody up to date. We're in a family series, and we're focusing on those passages which deal with the fracture of marriage, passages on divorce. We began by looking in the Old Testament, and we discovered a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, which was not really giving a basis for divorce. It was qualifying a divorce and a remarriage situation. So there really was no viable scriptural basis for divorce there. Then we went to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we found that there was one basis for divorce that our Lord gave, and it's normally misquoted. It's normally misquoted. The basis that our Lord gave for divorce was fornication. It was not the word adultery. In fact, in the same sentence, he uses the word fornication and he uses the word adultery. And he said that except for the cause of fornication, a man should not put a woman away or a woman put a man away in marriage. And fornication we defined as basically the mentality of whoredom. And we try to show the relationship of that word to other words in the New Testament to prove that point. Okay? So now we're ready for the concept of divorce in the Pauline epistles. And there is one major passage, and so I hope to finish this today and come to some conclusions. Okay? This one major passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 through 16. And it actually contains two sections. The first section has to do with a separation between married believers, verses 10 and 11. So we are going to deal with that first, because this is relative, I think, to divorce. In verses 10 and 11, he is going to give advice to married where both are believers. Where both are believers. Okay? Okay, verse 10. Now, maybe I should just give you a little bit of a, because we're jumping into a context. The Corinthians had written to Paul and asked him some questions. And in apparently some of those questions revolved around marriage. There were questions about the sexual relationship in marriage. There were questions about the sanctity of sex. There were questions about separation. There was a question about a believer or a couple in which one of the partners had become a believer. And because the one partner was a believer and the other partner was an unbeliever, the believer was tempted to divorce the unbelieving marital partner. There were questions about widows and virgins and so on. So chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is a chapter that Paul takes to answer those questions. Okay? Now, when we get to verse 10, he is dealing with a married couple in which both are believers and what their attitude should be to physical separation. So he says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Now, I'd like to just point out one thing before we go into the points that he's covering here. When he says, "unto the married," he uses a perfect participle. The married is a perfect participle of the verb to marry. Okay? So what he really is saying, literally, the having been married. The having been married. And the perfect tense, as many of you know, this is the tense of, what could we say, consummate action, or could we say the tense of permanence, so to speak. That's kind of a good expression for perfect tense. Why didn't I ever think of that before? Sort of the tense of permanence. And what he is doing is he's reinforcing the concepts that we have seen in marriage. He is saying, from divine viewpoint, you are married. Now face that realistically. I know all of you are trying to in this fellowship. But he's reinforcing to the Corinthians, hey, this is it from divine viewpoint. Okay? And he does that subtly by using that perfect tense in Greek. See, those Greeks had picked that up right away. Okay. So what he's saying, first of all, to them in verse 10 is, do not separate. Do not separate. Okay? In other words, he is saying, view marriage as permanent. Okay. Now, he doesn't put the except clause in, see? Jesus put the except clause in. The except clause was about fornication. Except for fornication. And we get that from the synoptics. Matthew 19, verse 9, and Mark chapter 5. I'm sorry. Matthew 19, 9, and Matthew 5, 32. Those two passages. Fornication is such that it destroys the marital contract. It destroys the agreement that two would be one. Okay? So fornication destroyed it. So what he's saying here is, if you are married, let not the wife depart from the husband. Now, literally, I'd like to show you what that says literally. Just a minute till I find my place. Okay. Literally, this says this. I can't find my place in my notes, so let me look at the text. That'd bug you when you do something. I made out two sets of notes, so I'd be able to put on the overhead precisely what I wanted. And that's, I find, is kind of a bad deal when you want to find your place sometime. Literally, it says this. A woman from the man. Then you have an infinitive to complete it. Not to be separated. Okay. It's kind of like a reinforcement of the idea in Matthew where our Lord says, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And this same word that is translated put asunder, this is translated put asunder in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. Okay? Same word. It means to separate, to disunite, to separate, to disunite. Now, what Paul is talking about here is not a woman going away and taking a vacation for a couple weeks or a week by herself, or a husband taking a vacation. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the issue of sort of a permanent separation. Something that happens that's going to fracture that relationship in terms of a finalized separation. Paul is saying, if you're a married couple and both of you are believers, let not the woman depart from her husband or be separated from her husband. Now, when I see a verse like that, I always ask the question, why doesn't he say something about the man departing from the wife? You notice that the whole impetus of these two verses is on the fact that the woman would depart. There is no mention of the man departing. Why? I think there's only one answer to that from a scriptural point of view or from a scriptural emphasis, and that is this. That in the scripture, the man is always the one who is held most responsible for the continuity of that marriage. It is always the man in Scripture that is seen as the aggressor, as the one who will take the aggressive action to straighten out the issues, whatever they are. Regardless of how he feels about it, he will objectively, as much as he can, try to straighten out the issues of the marriage. But the woman will be the one, because of her makeup, because of her nature, she will be the one who will be most eager to depart, to solve the issue by, quote, leaving, as though that would solve something. So I think the emphasis is on the fact that the woman would be the one who would be more tempted to depart. Now, a man might be tempted, but scripturally, the aggressive action is and responsibility is placed upon him. Okay? Okay. Now, one thing that Paul is doing is this. He is trying to counteract any presumptuous conclusions in the information that he has given, that he is advising divorce. He's trying to reinforce the fact that, hey, this marital thing is very sacred to the Lord. If both of you are believers, try to hang in there, okay? Try to work out the problems. Okay, let's go on. You know, one of the reasons that we have problems in marriage is that sometimes we expect too much out of the marriage. I don't like to encourage believers to lower their sights on the ideals of marriage, but I'll tell you what, you're going to have to take into account humanity in terms of this thing called marriage. You, if you are married, you are going to have problems in marriage. Okay? It's just the fact that we've got two sinful people coming together, and that's enough to cause problems. Now, if you have a marriage where you don't have any problems, I was going to say I'd like to know about it. On second thought, I'd rather not know about it. I think you're wrong. In the May Reader's Digest, I don't work for this company, but there is a little self-marital analysis test. And you have to be real honest, you know, when you take these tests. That's one of the problems. You ought to look at that if you get a chance. It's very good. And it just simply asks you to check certain things where your situation fits. And one of the points they're trying to make is that really there is not enough allowance made in marriage. There is sometimes too much idealism in marriage. And really, in the Scriptures, you see, the emphasis on this in the Scriptures is on the idealism of marriage. We've seen that, haven't we? Okay. So, there is going to be a temptation in marriage to separate, as if that's going to solve something. And I think, according to the emphasis of this paragraph, it'll be the woman that will want to do it. She's going to want to run. Now, if you're a man, let's think about that for a minute. When a woman marries you, she is in effect saying, if she does it scripturally, okay? If she does it scripturally, she is saying, I am entrusting the protection of my soul into your hands. I am giving you my soul. I am giving you myself. And she is trusting you for leadership, for watch care, protection, support, and so on. Now, if she gets disappointed in those areas, if she gets frightened in those areas, if she does not believe after 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 20 years, that you do not have the primary good of her soul in view in your marriage, then what recourse does she have? Let's see. How can she entrust herself to you for that support and reinforcement that she needs and that leadership that she needs by the very essence of her being? God made her that way. See, it may be that she says, I can't stand this anymore. I've got to run. See, that may be the only outlet that she sees. Okay. Now, scripturally, if you are a believer, there is an outlet. There are some recourses. There are some resources that you have as a believer, see? And so what Paul is saying here to the women is, hey, don't run. Learn the principles of grace. Learn the promises. Apply the promises. Apply the divine operating assets for this age in which we live, the filling of the Spirit, prayer, the local fellowship. But you cannot, even applying all those, you will not be able to ignore the problem that's making you want to run. That will have to be faced, realistically, with your husband. Okay? So you look and you pray and you ask God to give you opportunity to do that. Okay, so he is saying, do not physically separate for any in any concept of permanence if you are in this category, both believers. Point B. Verse 11. But if she departs, But if she departs. Okay? But if she departs, this is a third class conditional sentence. Probable future condition. It's going to happen. Or it hasn't happened yet, but it probably will happen. When it does happen, then. Okay, so Paul is very realistic about it. He knows that there are some potential reasons for separation. Let's just list a few, okay? Potential reasons for separation. Okay. Cruelty. Now, depending, you know, on what your emotional context is, cruelty could be everything from saying, "What did you say?" In other words, you raised your voice a little. When I got married, I was in Texas, and my wife was raised in a southern atmosphere. Southern atmosphere, well, really, she was raised in Texas, so it's really a foreign atmosphere. The Texas is a republic, I guess you heard that. But anyway, it sort of had a southern flavor about it. And it was not, my parents were there at the wedding, but I was discharged from the service, and I went immediately the day I got discharged into a seminary, and then I went to another school. And anyway, it was about 4 years till I got her back home in Pennsylvania. And so we sat down to the table, and my brother was there, and my brother's wife was there, and they're both from Pennsylvania. My father was there. And now you have to understand sort of the Eastern mentality a little bit. Understand it at a distance. That's the best way to do it. And we started talking about something as per 20 years previous or 10 years previous. And my father was talking, and my brother was talking, and I was talking, and we were eating, and we were talking, and we were eating. And all of a sudden, my wife burst out crying at the table, ran to the bedroom. You know, and we all looked at each other. And I went in, and I said, "Yeah, what's the matter, honey? You know, what's wrong?" And she said, I can't stand to hear you so mad at each other. You're so angry. You're so violent." Well, I mean, that's the way she interpreted that thing. Well, I'm not talking, we weren't really angry. Well, maybe we really were, come to think of it. I'm talking now about the physical or mental cruelty. Now, no woman should tolerate physical abuse from a man. That's categorical. No man has a right to physically abuse you if you're a woman. And I'll tell you what, if you're a Christian woman and you take physical abuse from a man and you say you do it because you're such a good Christian, you're wrong. You do it because you have a low self-image. You don't respect yourself. That's why you do it. Or you're fearful. You should not take physical abuse from a man. You should let him know precisely what he's doing and how evil it is and how wrong it is. And don't put up with it. Okay? Okay. And it may be that you might have to physically leave him over that to reinforce the point that you're not going to tolerate that kind of nonsense in your life and in your experience. It may be that you would have to leave him to reinforce the point. Okay? It's remarkable sometimes. I had a woman come to me. You talk about a mental problem. Nobody here knows this person. But she says, "I know my husband's having an affair with another woman." She says, "What do you think my attitude should be toward that?" I says, what has your attitude been toward that?" She says, "Well, I've tried to ignore it." And I said, "Has it worked?" She says, "No, I'm very bothered about it." I says, "What makes you think your attitude should be that you should ignore it? It would seem to me that that would be the worst thing you could do. There ought to be an open confrontation about the issues involved in this thing. And I don't mean a violent one. If you can keep violence out of it, fine. But you shouldn't tolerate that kind of nonsense. ridiculous that you should think that you would have to tolerate it for some subjective reason in your mentality. Absolute nonsense. Okay? A second reason, we might say, would be temper. Maybe the man is temperamental. 90% temper, 10% mental. Crime. Implacability. Person just has to have their way, and so on. Drunkenness. And so on and so on. There are a number of potential reasons for separation. Okay. Now, if separation comes, let's put it this way. It should not be with the idea of divorce. That's what the scriptural emphasis is, see. If both are believers now. We're talking about believers now, okay? So the idea is, in these reasons, if separation comes, it should be for therapeutic reasons. That is, for the healing of the marriage. And all the divine operating assets for this age will have to be applied, you see, to both parties. Okay? Okay. Now, in the context itself, Paul gives three options when a Christian couple separates. Three options when a Christian couple separates. This is verse 12. Verse 11. A. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Okay? Number one, she is, if she's the one who departs, she is to remain unmarried. That the man would depart is unheard of, you see. Now, I don't know if we have a unique thing going on today. We have now what they call husband abuse, where the woman beats the husband. That's beyond me, but it's happening. You know, they had some documentaries on television. They had an article in the newspaper about it. Well, there the whole mentality has to be readjusted. The scriptures don't speak of that. They see the man as the aggressor, the one who's going to straighten out the problem. Okay? She is to remain unmarried, which means she is not to remarry. Not to remarry is the idea. She's still married to her husband from divine viewpoint. Okay? Okay. The second thing is, she is to, or be reconciled to her husband, the passage says. Okay? So the second possibility is reconciliation. She is to be reconciled. Is to be reconciled. Okay. Now, I don't want to dwell too long on these Greek words because I'm really heading for the divorce passage, so I want to try to get over this. The third thing that the passage says is, let not the husband put away his wife. In other words, if she leaves, then the husband would be tempted to divorce her. Okay? The information is, he is not to divorce her. He is not to divorce her. Okay. Now, assumed under that whole context of separation, assumed, because these two are believers, it is assumed by Paul that there will be aggressive action to correct whatever caused the separation. Aggressive action to correct the issues. Now look, the more that I read the New Testament and the Old Testament, the more I am convinced that God wants the believer to exercise his will, his volition, and his aggressive action in correcting things. Now, that concept is running sort of counter to a lot of the current views in our society. More and more in our society, people are believing that they are victims of uncontrolled circumstances. The whole cultic movement, I'm talking now about evil cults, operate from that principle, that there are forces beyond us that control us. The concept of astronomy and astrology, not astronomy, but astrology. There is a belief that there are cosmic forces, whatever they are, whether they're demon spirits or whether they're just the signs that we are born under, that they control us. And we are just sort of passive instruments in the cosmic scene. There is even theology that pushes upon us the concept that every move we make is predetermined. See? The more you study the New Testament, the more you'll come to believe that that's false. That where there is something that can be corrected from our perspective, it needs to be aggressively attacked and corrected. And so subsumed under this whole concept of a believing couple separating, if it happens, there should be aggressive action to correct whatever the issues were. Okay? Okay. I think that's all I wanted to say about that passage, because we're really interested not so much in separation here, although it sort of fits, but we're interested in the biblical approach to divorce. But before we leave it, could I, maybe I could answer a question, if anybody has a question on what the passage is saying. Is there a question we could try to answer? I want you to feel free to ask questions about this subject, any subject as far as that's concerned, but particularly this one. Oh, perhaps it would be well to state that those churches or those denominations that teach that there is no basis for divorce in Scripture, this is one of the passages that they use. And they take and blanketly apply it to married, all married persons. And they will say, on the basis of this, and they'll use the Mark passage, they will say, there is no scriptural reason for divorce. They have to ignore some other passage or try to explain them away, but this is one of the passages that they will try to use. Okay? Okay. The second paragraph is verse 12 through 15. And this paragraph is advice where one partner has become a believer. This is advice where one partner has become a believer. Okay, verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now let me qualify that. Some people have read this and say, well, the Lord gave this commandment and the Apostle Paul gave this commandment, and the Lord's commandment is more authoritative than the Apostle Paul's commandment. That's not true. Whatever the Apostle Paul gave us and the Holy Spirit saw to it that it became part of canonical Scripture, that is just as authoritative as anything that the Lord has said. So Paul is not saying, and Paul knew that. He knew that. He is not saying here that my commandment now runs in contradiction to the Lord's. He is simply saying the Lord did not give any information about a couple that has been married and one of them becomes a believer and then opts to leave the other the unbeliever then opts to leave the believer. The Lord didn't give information on that. So Paul is saying, I'm just sharing some more information about this specific situation, and our Lord did not address himself to it. Okay? So he says, verse 12, if any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Now, the verb there, put her away, is really the same verb that's in the last part of verse 13. It's a phiemi. It means to send away or to leave himself. Let her not leave him. Okay? And it's the concept, however, of leaving in terms of permanence, the idea of divorce. Verse 13. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let him not leave her. Same word in both cases. Okay? So what he's saying is, here we have a marriage in which one has become a believer and the other is an unbeliever. Okay? Advice number one, verse 12 and 13. The believer is not to leave. Is not to leave the unbeliever. Okay? Now in the word pleased, we will note that the person that is pleased to dwell is the unbeliever. Okay? And there has to be some type of mutual understanding. So what is involved, and I'm going to put it down in the point and then show it to you in the text. What is involved is a necessary togetherness or a harmony. They must seek harmony, or harmony must be sought. Now the reason that harmony must be put, the ingredient that may have caused this harmony is Christianity. Something has happened to this one person in this marital relationship. That person has become a believer. And Christianity there's no concept in the New Testament of a person becoming a believer and being passive about it, or being sort of a secret believer. Always in the New Testament, the believer is one who is open about what he has believed. Okay? And that has caused disharmony in this marriage. So harmony must be sought. Okay? So when it says, if she be pleased to dwell with him, verse 12, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, he be pleased to dwell with, in this case, him, in this case, her. This he and she on this side is always the unbeliever. In other words, the burden now switches from the believer to the unbeliever because the issue is Christianity. And this him and her on this side are the believer. Okay. Now this be pleased in this case, let me see if I can find my word now. Yeah, okay. Sun u dakeo. It's a present active form of this verb. Sun eudokeo. I'd like to break that down for you, and then I'm going to give you a definition. See these little prefixes? Sun is a prefix. U is a prefix. Dakeo is a prefix. Dakeo means to think. To think. U means well. Sun means with. Okay? So it really means to think well with somebody. To think good with somebody. Hence, to agree. So this means to agree, to consent, to be pleased in one's mental attitude is the idea. Now what is the issue? The issue is whether or not they're going to dwell together, to be at home together, see? This verb is okay. Oh, this is an infinitive, okay? And this infinitive completes pleased. What is it that they're pleased over? They're pleased over that the fact that they want to dwell together. They are pleased to be at home together. Okay. So, what has happened? They have given mutual consent that despite the fact that one of them is a believer and one of them is an unbeliever, they will continue to dwell together. Okay? Again, don't misconstrue the passage and try to apply it to a believer marrying an unbeliever. That is not what is in view. Nowhere does the Scripture ever in any way encourage a believer to marry an unbeliever. It always discourages it. It always tries to show the evils of it. What is wrong with it? Okay? Now, apparently at Corinth, there had been many, that had, just like today, there had been many persons who had become believers. Now, the only written word of God that they had was the Old Testament. And no doubt they turned to passages like Ezra chapter 10, where Ezra had commanded the people after the return to the land to put away their heathen wives that they had married, to get rid of them. No doubt they had read some of those passages and they had taken some of that Old Testament information and tried to apply it to their time, and it didn't work. They wanted to divorce their wives because, or husbands, vice versa, because they were unbelievers. And Paul had to straighten the situation out by telling them, hey, there is an issue once one becomes a believer. And you want to face the fact that the implication here is that one cannot be silent about his belief in Christ. And so this person, male or female, would have to share with the other some of the indications, some of the changes in values, and so on, that had come into their mentality by their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Now, some persons, when this happens, they want to force their partner to become a believer. In other words, they get pushy about it. They get kind of obnoxious about it. I've seen many a woman try to hit her husband over the head with a Bible, trying to get the information into his cranium. And of course, he's offering resistance all the time. He's going to get more resistance if he's any type of a man. 1 Peter 3 warns a wife about that kind of attitude. In other words, the problem here was not the problem of a pushy wife or an obnoxious believer. The problem was the essential essence of Christianity itself. So, if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, you will have to face the issue and the implications that Christianity brings to your life with your husband so that there's clear communication. And you are not to depart from them. You are to seek as much as you can to harmoniously live with them, but the volitional choice will be upon the unbeliever whether he wants to live with you under those conditions. Okay? Okay. The second thing that's said is verse 14. There is a reason for this. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are, the word should be sanctified, but now they are sanctified. Now if you'll skip to verse 16, you'll see sort of a second reason. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or, how knowest thou, O man, whether you shall save thy wife? So there are two implications of staying together. Verses 14 and 16. Okay? Two implications. One, the believing partner sanctifies. Now, let's not get too sanctimonious about the word sanctified. Sanctifies merely means sets apart the relationship. Okay. I'm going to explain what that means in a minute. This verse, I don't want to chase a rabbit too far, but let me chase a little rabbit. Do you know what the Reformed theologians do with this verse? They use it to reinforce infant baptism. In other words, they say, okay, if one of the partners is a believer, then the infants ought to be baptized. And this is the verse they use. And Charles Hodge, whom I like very much, Charles Hodge was a Presbyterian who taught at Princeton for 50 years, and he was smart when he started, and he's a great Bible teacher. He spends about 3 pages explaining why that's the right view. When it takes 3 pages to explain why it's the right view, you can be pretty sure that's probably not right. Okay? My question to the Reformed theologian. If the passage teaches that the children are sanctified and they should be baptized, then why not baptize the husband, because the passage also teaches that the husband is sanctified by the marital relationship? Does it not? Yes, it does. But it does not teach that either one should be baptized as a believer. Okay? What does it mean? It means that the believing partner sets the relation apart, enabling them to enjoy one another's relationship. This setting apart, let's put it this way, this setting apart enables them to enjoy the relationship for the glory of God. They can see the relationship unto the glory of God simply on the basis of the fact that one of them is a believer. The sanctification has done nothing to the husband. It has done nothing to the children. Just like when you pray over food, 1 Timothy 4:4. Does anything happen to the food? Does the food change its inherent natural intrinsic quality? No, it hasn't changed at all. But 1 Timothy 4:4 says the food is sanctified. How? By prayer and thanksgiving. And you enjoy the food to the glory of God. You know, like that little thing I read from the airplane. Lord, thank you for the food. And then after you pray that one, then you pray to the bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. You sort of glorify God through the food thing. Okay. Efforted a little humor there. Again, very little. Succeeded. Verse 16 gives another implication. The believing partner may be the instrument to lead the other to Christ. Now, Paul says you don't know. You can't force human volition. But your patience and love and reinforcement of Christian ideals and principles, and you're doing it in a gracious way in a New Testament pattern, you may be the instrument to lead your husband or your wife to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, hang in there, okay? Okay. Now we skip verse 15 because it is the verse then that qualifies the whole issue. What if the unbeliever? What if the unbeliever doesn't wish or isn't pleased to dwell with the believer? In which case, he or she is going to take off. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving departs, leaves, okay? The point is, let him depart. Okay. So we have now a situation where we have a mixed marriage, mixed in the sense that one has become a believer and the unbeliever depart. We have basis number two, or number two basis for divorce in Scripture. Number one basis was fornication, Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9. Number two is 1 Corinthians 7:15. But if the unbeliever leaves, then you are not to try to force the unbeliever to stay. Now remember, the basic issue was Christianity. The basic issue was Christ. And that unbeliever will not tolerate that relationship, and so they want to leave, they want to destroy the relationship. The believer in that case is not to resist. They're to let the person go. Don't try to force the issue. And Paul very clearly clarifies it in the last sentence. Now watch. A brother or a sister... By the way, verse 15a is a first-class conditional sentence. A first-class conditional sentence, the if clause is assumed true by the author. The if clause is assumed true. But if the unbeliever departs, now that means he is not wishing, or he is not in mutual harmony about living together or being at home together because his partner's a Christian or her partner's a Christian. And he wants to depart. Now take and reverse it. What if the unbeliever is willing to depart? Then the burden is on the Christian to live with the unbeliever, see? But here in this case, the unbeliever is not willing. So he or she wants to depart. A brother or a sister is not in bondage. Verse 15b. Not, King James says, under bondage. That pen's kind of worn, isn't it? Now I'd like to show you this verb. The verb that's used here is a perfect tense. I've lost where I've written it down, so let me look at the text itself. Verse 15, just to get you the right spelling. This is dead doulotai. This is the form that is used. Okay? D-E-D-O-U-L-O-T-A-I. This is a perfect passive indicative. Okay, the source of this verb is doulao. Doulao. D-O-U-L-A-O. Now, what does doulao mean? Doulao means to be enslaved. To be enslaved. To be under bondage. Now, if you take that and you apply it to a marital relationship, it means when you got hooked up, you're under bondage. I'm not going to be a slave to this marriage. The heck you're not. You are, if you see it from divine viewpoint, you're going to slave for that marriage. I hate cutting grass. Well, is that part of it? Oh, I got to figure out a way. Some of these things are not part of the bondage. Yes, you are. Take and reverse the analogy. The analogy is saying, if the unbeliever departs, you are not having been bound. If he remains, you are having been bound. You are in bondage to a relationship, a marital relationship. You are to serve the relationship. And as we've been through this X number of times, the man brings the maleness to the marriage, the woman brings the femaleness, and they serve in that capacity to one another. Okay? And it forms ties and unions and so on. If it's properly carried out, almost like an enslavement to one another in a very real sense. Okay? But if the unbeliever departs, you are not. So now he negates this. The ooh, he puts a prefix, OU, which is the negating particle of negation in the indicative mode, and he says, you are not having been bound. See? Not bound to what? Not bound to the marital relationship or contract. Perfect tense. It has, the binding has been broken. The contract has been broken. The marital relationship has been broken. It is gone. Okay? So the perfect tense means the marital contract, binding, relationship is gone. Is gone. It is severed. It is destroyed. Because the unbeliever has opted to leave the believer. Okay? Now, probably in Corinth, that involved fornication, most likely. But Paul doesn't say anything about fornication in the passage. He simply says that the issue was Christianity. The unbeliever opted not to be at home with the person again, and they left. Okay? They separated themselves. They're gone. By the way, the unbeliever departing, if the unbeliever departs, this verb depart, for those of you who are involved in some Greek studies, happens to be a middle verb. It's a perfect illustration of the middle verb. Okay? And here we have a perfect illustration of the passive. Depart is a middle verb. If the unbeliever depart, a middle voice verb, it means he departs for himself. He makes the option himself. He's intensely involved in the results of the action. Let him depart. The believer has not been bound. Passive voice. Passive voice has to be from somebody else's viewpoint. It has to be from divine viewpoint. God does not see the believer in bondage to the marital contract. Okay? So, what we're saying is, now, you can search through your Bible. You can try to abuse Deuteronomy 24 and find some other reasons for divorce in the Bible, but you won't find any. They're not there. There are only two. There are only two scriptural reasons in the Bible for divorce. One was fornication, and the other is desertion by an unbelieving partner. So let's summarize, shall we? Summarize. One. Does the Bible... Now, please note the way I say this. Permit divorce. Answer, yes. Okay? For two reasons. A, fornication. Please do not translate fornication adultery under that case, will you please? Stick with what the Lord said. He says it twice. He uses the word twice. He knows the word he's using. It is porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. Porneia is whoredom, which includes a mentality, and acts. The acts will follow the mentality. Okay? The second reason for divorce, this is found in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. The second reason for divorce would be desertion by an unbelieving partner. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. Okay. Second question, perhaps, in summary. What about remarriage? What about remarriage? Okay? A. Legitimate divorce. Oh, there is another possibility. We'll cover it under this. Legitimate divorce gives the right of legitimate remarriage. We're now speaking, of course, when we use the word legit, we're talking about what God's viewpoint is. Legitimate divorce gives the right of legitimate remarriage. B. A person may be, according to Deuteronomy, a victim of a divorce gimmick. So a victim of a divorce gimmick can remarry without any problem from divine viewpoint. And that's very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 and 2, particularly verse 2. Moses says, when this happens, then this woman was free to remarry. Okay? Okay. There is nothing in Scripture relative to various laws of state. For example, Paul doesn't talk anything about the laws of the Roman state. He doesn't even talk about any of the laws of the Palestinian state. He merely tries to express his understanding of marriage from divine viewpoint. Okay? Okay. Now, what about human experience? Let's put it this way. What about your experience? Some of you have been divorced for other than scriptural reasons. The Bible says when that happens and you remarry, you commit adultery. Okay? The Bible does not say that you are living in adultery. Will you please put that down in your mental attitude? The Bible says you commit adultery from divine viewpoint by what the Bible says. Accept that. That is a divine viewpoint evaluation of what has happened to you. Why is it a divine viewpoint evaluation? Is it a divine viewpoint evaluation so that you will go around the rest of your life with your head like this and saying, I'm an adulterer, I'm an adulterer, I'm an adulterer? You know better than that. You know the grace of God better than that if you're a believer. It is a divine viewpoint evaluation to get you to see marriage as seriously as God sees it. And God is saying, hey, when these things happen, chaos follow in their wake. All kind of evil things happen. And God is saying to you as a believer, I want you to take marriage as seriously as I take marriage. And I take it seriously. I see it as permanent. Okay? So if you, in your experience, you have been divorced for a non-scriptural reason and you've remarried, respond to God's word. You know, some people say, gee, they come across that passage and they say, hey, I fit that category. Boy, maybe I better go out and divorce my second wife. And why do they do it? They do it because they're sensitive to God's word. They're taking it seriously. That isn't what God intended. You know, two wrongs don't make a right. God says that to reinforce his high value judgment on marriage. He wants you to have that by divine viewpoint. Okay? What about forgiveness? Can God forgive adultery? Can God forgive fornication? Are those who have had this experience, are they to be penalized by the brotherhood? Or by the mental attitudes of the brotherhood? Of course not. They're to be forgiven. They should know personal forgiveness, and they should know forgiveness of the brotherhood. But nobody in the brotherhood should have a loose attitude toward marriage. And the potential of somebody who has been divorced to look at marriage loosely is greater than the one who has not been divorced. Okay? You are forgiven if you're a believer. And you face up to what the Lord says about what a situation is, and you accept his forgiveness. And then you apply the divine operating assets to function in this age. So I say to you, if this has been the case in your life, the past is past. Grab life to the fullest now. And the only way you can do that is by identifying with God's viewpoints. You won't do it any other way. Okay? Have we answered some questions? Maybe not all of them. Can't answer all of them. Question? Yes. Yes, that can be forgiven, yes. Yeah, it can be forgiven, yeah. Now, probably the harder ones to forgive would be the believers. It's probably harder for a believer to forgive a believer than it is for a believer to forgive an unbeliever. It's just part of us. But yes, there is a basis. Yeah, Don?
From the passage we went over today, would it be a misapplication of that passage to apply it to a believer who is already a believer and then marries an unbeliever as opposed to two unbelievers and one gets saved?
Yeah, I think it would be wrong to apply it. I think you'd have to work out that situation in a separate category, that it might have been a very great error for this believer to marry the unbeliever, something like that. Maybe that's where the issue really started. But again, I think the principle would sort of remain. If the unbeliever chose then after not to live, I think the principle would remain. But it wouldn't be the believer who would do it. See, in each case, it's the unbeliever who makes the choice to leave over the issue of Christianity. Yes, Bill?
I would look at
Okay, this is a reference to when they, you know, were before they were saved. It's a great verse for all the sinners at Holly Hills, like the pastor. Know you not that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Effeminate there is really Kadamites soft to the touch ones, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, they're sodomites there, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the next verse is what helps us. And such were some of you. That is, in their past, many of the Corinthian believers had been involved in some of those sins, as have probably most of us here. But you are washed, you are sanctified, set apart, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And Paul is saying those who continue in those hideous sins that he mentioned, it's probably indicative that they never were believers. Does that answer your question? Now, don't you for one minute think that as you as a believer, that you're sort of, you live in another world and you're not going to be tempted maybe to be a fornicator. Don't you think that for one minute. It can happen to a believer. Any other questions? Yes, Ray?
What about the believer that marries an unbeliever and the unbeliever desires to stay in marriage after number of years?
Well, I think you would have to then, you know, particularly if they're trying to force the conduct. Say the conduct is fornication, then you already have a legitimate basis as per Matthew 5:32. If the unbeliever is trying to force the conduct on the believer, of course, the believer has to reject that. He has to categorically reject that. And that then could lead to a complete rupture where the unbeliever would depart. Well, there's a lot of questions over this issue today, and probably because there's so much divorce. Well, let's us at Holly Hills, you know, let's firm up on what the Scripture says. We may not be able to answer every question, but let's make sure that we reinforce what the Scriptures say about this in our own mentalities and as much as we can to others to help them, you see? And I want to tell you, even among the best writers that write on Scripture, you are going to find a distortion of what the text says. Now, please, if there's any one contribution I wanted to make in this little three-part series, was to get you to look at that text hard. So when you're reading about somebody saying something about divorce, compare what they say to the text of Scripture before you say, yeah, that's right. Make sure it's in agreement with the text of Scripture. Okay? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for marriage, this great relationship on the human experience that you've given us. And in the temptations to run from the problems of marriage and the issues of confrontation, in that temptation to run from those, help each one of us who are believers to say no categorically. I must determine what the real issue, what the real problem is. Those of us that are men, help us to be very aggressive in our mentalities toward these issues. And then help each of us to know what divine operating asset to apply to the situation. If it takes grace, then teach us that. If it takes a certain wisdom under the trial, then teach us to pray for the wisdom and give us the wisdom. Above all, I pray that you'll help every married couple here and young people that are anticipating marriage, that each one would learn what maximum fulfillment is and then enjoy it to the fullest in the marital relationship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.